Well, please turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Today we're continuing our January sermon series called Life Together as His People. Matthew chapter 18. And as you turn there to Matthew 18, consider these three situations that I've read. Situation number one, Joe was actively involved in his church's benevolence ministry. He even helped to lead it. His close friends, who were elders in the church, had begun to have conversations with Joe about his recent doubts concerning the Christian faith. One day, Joe's wife contacted one of the elders and said that Joe had recently engaged in at least one extramarital affair and maybe more. Joe admitted that his actions were wrong, but his answers to questions about whether he would continue to see other women were evasive and unclear. A second situation. John joined the church in January. He attended somewhat inconsistently for 6 months and then stopped coming altogether. During the time he did attend, he arrived at church late, left early, never made any deep relationships. One elder managed to have lunch with him in February and attempted to schedule further meals, but John canceled each time, saying, "Something just came up at work, sorry." No one else in the church seemed to know John. In September, the elder realized that he had not seen John at church since June and decided to call him again. He left a voicemail. A few weeks later, he left another voicemail along with an email. None of his messages were returned. A third situation. Jill was addicted to gambling. She grew up in a home where her parents gambled recreationally and never with any great consequence. But in college, Jill's gambling became compulsive. When Jill became a Christian after college, her gambling dramatically slowed down. And then about a year later, she began to gamble more often. At first, her Christian friends regarded her gambling stories as humorous and harmless. But not much time passed before they realized that she had a significant problem. Jill began to gamble more and more, and the problems escalated quickly. One night, she risked higher wagers and lost a larger amount than she ever had before. The next day, she tried to dig herself out of the hole by betting even more, but she only fell deeper into it. Finally, one night, an elder received a phone call. Jill was locked up after a drunken altercation with an off-duty police officer. She was at a casino, had lost thousands, felt horrible, sought refuge in alcohol, became belligerent, and eventually found herself swinging punches at an officer who had been trying to calm her down. These three situations raise an important question. And the question is this: how do we as a church help those who are adrift? How do we as a church help those who are straying? How do we help those who are turning and going in a different direction? In our sermon series 2 weeks ago, we talked about our mission to make disciples of Jesus. Last week, we talked about the importance of relationships in the body of Christ. And we talked about relationships in this new community because Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." But the question remains, what does it look like to make disciples? And what does it look like to build relationships when people, as best as we can tell, are adrift or straying or turning in a different direction? It turns out that Jesus knew in advance that in his community there would be people who would stray. There would be people who would be adrift. There would be people turning and going in other directions. And so Jesus, in his kindness and wisdom, has not left us without direction for how to respond and how to love one another, even when others seem to be drifting or straying. Let's read together in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 12. 12. Let's read together the teaching of Jesus. Jesus has been teaching his disciples about caring for one another, and then he introduces a familiar parable beginning in verse 12. "What do you think?" Jesus says. "If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." I kind of want to keep on reading because there's more good stuff here, but for the sake of time, we're going to keep our focus limited to verses 12 through 18. These two paragraphs, or these two passages, are each well known. Jesus' parable about the shepherd who has 100 sheep and goes out to seek out the one stray sheep. We're familiar with this parable, and maybe we're also familiar with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18 about if your brother sins against you, go to find him alone and seek to gain your brother back. Maybe we're familiar with each of these two passages, but too often we lose track of the connection between these two passages. Before Jesus begins teaching about how we are called to track down those who are straying or going in a different direction in verses 15 and following, Jesus first tells us a story about our Father who himself tracks down the strays and the wanderers, right? As his people, what we do is rooted in what we know to be true about our Father who is in heaven, right? As is so often the case, what we're called to do is not just Jesus' commands, as if he's just like, "You guys must be bored. I need to give you more things to do with your lives." As is so often the case, Jesus' directions for us as his community are rooted in what we know to be true about God himself, rooted in what we know to be true about the gospel. What we do is rooted in what we know to be true. This morning, 2 main points. Main point number 1, we have a restoring God. And main point number 2, we have a restoring mission. 2 simple main points. Main point number 1, we have a restoring God. Jesus gives us this famous parable that we need to understand if we're going to live as Jesus' people. If we're going to live out his vision for what a local church is supposed to be like, we need to know what our God himself is like. And he gives us this famous parable in order to introduce us to the heart of our Father who is in heaven. This parable is about a shepherd dude with 100 sheep. And Jesus asks the question, if a shepherd dude has 100 sheep and just one of them is lost, what do you think that shepherd will do? Now, we've got 2 problems here. Problem number 1, we don't know many shepherd dudes, right? So we don't really know what a shepherd dude will normally do in this situation. But problem number 2 is, here in this group of people, we have some people who are like animal lovers, and we have some people who are like heartless animal haters, right? And so in this room, we have 2 very different kinds of answers to this question. There might be some lack of clarity as Jesus asks, what will he do if he loses one? The animal lovers are like, he'll do anything for the sheep. And then we've got other people here in this gathering today, the heartless animal haters, who are just going to be like, who cares? Let that thing go. It's that dumb lamb's own fault that it wandered away. If it gets eaten by a wolf, it deserves it, for crying out loud, let the thing go. Well, fortunately, the shepherd that Jesus introduces us to is not a heartless animal hater. When he asks the question, what do you think a shepherd will do if he has 100 sheep and loses only one of them? What do you think that shepherd is going to do? The implied answer is he will go and find the one lost sheep. Maybe an illustration that we might connect with better in our culture today would run something more like this. What do you think? If an elementary school principal has a fire alarm going off in her building, and she goes out to the parking lot and finds that only 99 of her 100 kindergartners are counted safely in the parking lot, what do you think that elementary school principal will do? Will she not leave the 99 kindergartners safe together in the parking lot and go back into the building in search of the one wandering kindergartner who is now in danger? Will she not go in search of the one kindergartner? And we say, of course she will. Any elementary school principal worth her salt is not going to stand out there in the parking lot and say it's Johnny's own fault that he walked away from the rest of the class. If he burns in the building, it's his fault. No elementary school principal worth her salt will respond like that. An elementary school principal who has 99 kindergartners safe in the parking lot and only one wandering astray inside the building will leave the 99 safe in the parking lot and go in search of that one stray kindergartner in order to bring him back to safety. And if she finds that kindergartner, what will this elementary school principal do? If she finds that kindergartner and is able to lead him out to safety, out into the parking lot with the other 99 kindergartners, what will she do when she gets there? Will she be cranky? Will she be upset? Will she be irritable? Will she be emotionally calm and cool and guarded? Will she be distant and cold? Will she say to the kindergartner, "Served you right to be in that trouble"? Or will she rejoice that the one kindergartner who wandered astray and was at risk and in danger is now safe with the others? Will she not rejoice? And will she not rejoice? And will she not invite everyone else in the parking lot to rejoice with her? Amen. This parable of the shepherd, where our parable of the kindergarten teacher, are here to portray the Father's heart toward even one who is straying. We have a God who is committed to seeking out the strays. And according to this passage, when He finds even one of His people who have wandered astray from the rest of the flock, and when He is able to lead that one back to safety, His response is not to be cold and distant and uncaring. His response is to rejoice with great joy that the one who was lost is now restored. We have a restoring God who rejoices to restore even one who has wandered away. And before we move on too quickly from this parable, let me pause here for 1 second and ask you to make a really important connection. I want to ask you to make the connection, to stop and to notice what this is about. Have you realized how important and relevant this story is for your life? In other words, have you stopped to realize that you are a straying sheep? That you've been a straying sheep in your own life? All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, Isaiah 53 explains. Listen, we have each sinned and turned away from God. We've each turned our backs on him and wandered in the opposite direction. That is true of every last person here in this room. There is not one individual sitting in these seats this morning for whom that is not true, that you have played the part of the straying sheep in your own life. You might as well embrace the facts of the matter. And yet, when you were lost and estranged from God, when you were wandering into danger, listen, track with me here. God did not sit back and say, well, gee, we'll see if she finds her way back to the rest of us. God didn't leave you adrift. No, he came and sought you out. He took the first step. He took the initiative. He came and found you when you were going in the opposite direction. For everyone who is following Christ today, this is your story. This is your song. This is why we can be praising the Savior all the day long, because he sought us out when we were astray. He came and rescued us. He came and sought us out when we were wandering straight into the dangers of fire and judgment and death. He came and sought us, and he, at the risk of his own life, no, at the cost of his own son's life, he came and rescued you. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. And when he found you, he did not pick you up with a scowl and say, oh, I hope you've learned your lesson, you rotten animal. No, his heart of love flowed out with singing and rejoicing at the joy of bringing you back into the fold. He rejoiced to bring back another lost sinner. This is amazing grace. Amen? Amen? And then, that's not the end of the story. When he had first found you as a lost sinner and brought you back into the fold, do you know what happened next? If you're at all like me, you went astray again. See, if you're at all like me, your life story is not just, I used to be lost and I used to be astray, and then God found me once and brought me back. If your life story is like mine, it's like, I used to be lost, I used to be astray, God found me, he brought me back, and then I turned my attention to other things and I said, well, what if I wander away again? And he sought me out again and brought me back. And I started wandering after other temptations and other kinds of sin, and he sought me out and brought me back. See, this is where amazing grace becomes amazing-er grace. Christian, think about this. Has he not had to seek you out in your straying even after you first became a believer? Can you remember specific times that the Lord has sought you out when you turned a cold shoulder on him? Can you think of specific times that the Lord has sought you out when you were wandering into patterns of sin without repentance? Can you think of times that the Lord has sought you out and brought you back when you were wandering into doubts? Can you think of times when you ran after other idols of money or success or reputation or pleasure or whatever else your heart was desiring, and yet the Lord didn't say, let him just get what he deserves? The Lord said, it is not my will that even one of these little ones of mine should perish. And so he sought you out. And in love, he found you. And he rejoiced to bring you back and restore you again in his amazinger grace to the fold. Honestly, hasn't our restoring shepherd been good to you? Amen. Hasn't our restoring shepherd been good to you over and over and over again? This is our story. This is our song. And this is why we're a people who will be praising our Savior eternity long. Because He is a restoring shepherd who offers us not just a second chance and says, you've got a second chance, use it well. We have a restoring shepherd who is full of grace and whose heart is determined that none of these little ones of His should perish. And so He seeks us out over and over and over again so that we learn over time to agree with the assessment of David in Psalm 23, quote, He restores my soul. It's not just past tense, He restored my soul once in the past. He restores my soul. Listen, our God is a restoring shepherd. By His very nature, He is a restoring God. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we meet a God who is so full of grace that He restores us not just once in a lifetime, but over and over and over again. That's main point number one. Praise God, we have a restoring shepherd. And in fact, if you're here today and you've not yet met that restoring shepherd, it would be my joy and honor right now to invite you to draw near to Him, to open your eyes to the fact that our God is pursuing you even today, to open your eyes to the fact that He has already taken the initiative. He has sent His Son into this world to die on the cross for our guilt and for our sins so that we can be reconciled with Him. And even today, I would like to extend this beautiful invitation to you. Be reconciled with God. You can be reconciled with God no matter how often or how you've turned your back on Him in the past. Because of His grace, because of the forgiveness that there is in the Lord Jesus, I can invite you today to be reconciled to Him, not by finding your own way back to Him, not by cleaning up your own life and getting yourself all prettied up all by yourself, but by trusting in Jesus Christ and what He has done for you, so that through faith in Him, not through faith in yourself and your own record of rights and wrongs, so that through faith in Him, you today can be fully reconciled to this restoring God. Praise God. This is what our God is like. But that brings us to our second main point, which is this. Because we have a restoring God, as His people, we are sent out on a restoring mission. Point one, we have a restoring God. Point two, we have a restoring mission. Because of what we know to be true about our God, whose heart is to seek out and bring back those who are adrift or astray or turned in the other way, because we have a God and we know that this is true about Him, that needs to shape what we do and how we relate to others who are adrift or astray, or perhaps going in a different direction. As is so often true in the Scriptures, what's objectively true about God in the gospel is the basis of what we do as His people. We become what we worship. And so if we worship a restoring God, we're being shaped by the work of His Spirit into a restoring people, into a community of people who care about restoration. And Jesus gives us some guidelines of what it will look like if we are increasingly being shaped into His image. If our heart is beginning to beat along with His, if our vision is coming into alignment with His vision as a restoring shepherd, Jesus gives us some guidelines for how we will walk out that kind of restoring mission in our community. And these guidelines play out from verses 15 to 18 in several phases. Phase one is simply go and talk to that straying brother personally, right? Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and gossip about him with everybody else. Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says, is it? This is what we do in America, but that's not what it says in the Bible. If your brother sins against you, go and spread reports about him to everybody else and drag down his reputation in the community. That's how America tends to respond to people who are in conflict with us, but it's not how Jesus teaches us to respond. Jesus says, look, you have a Father in heaven who cares about one person being restored. And so if there is someone else in the church family who sins against you, and unfortunately, there's a really unfortunate part of this. Jesus' assumption is this stuff is going to happen. You stick around in the church long enough, and someone's going to say something that's offensive. You stick around in the church long enough, and someone is going to say something that is not only unintentionally offensive, someone will say something that is downright mean. You stick around in the church long enough, someone will wrong you one way or another. It's going to happen. But then what do we do? Jesus offers us a way of responding to the sins of others in the church community that is very different than the American way of going and gossiping. He begins here with phase one, go and talk to that person personally. And the goal, notice what the goal is in verse 15. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Do you see how this goal is in complete alignment with the heart of the Father that was just described in the parable of the shepherd who lost just one of his 100 sheep? If there's one person who's turned into a pattern of sin and is sinning maybe against you, what do? Go and tell him his fault. Why? So that you can gain your brother back. So that he can be brought back into the fold. But there will be times when that won't be enough. There will be times when someone's heart is so hardened that going and telling one individual his fault won't be sufficient. Now, let me clarify. I've been in pastoral ministry for about 10 years now. And I've walked through a lot of challenging situations with different people in marriages, in small groups, in friendships, in all kinds of different situations. And I can tell you that over time, when you're in a community like this church community, where by and large people value God's word and people have a certain degree of humility before God himself, typically all you need to do is go to another brother or sister with your Bible open and say, look, when you said that, here's how I understood it. And here's what the Bible says that I think, I have concerns about what you're saying and how you're saying it because of what the Bible says. When you go and say, brother or sister, it seems like what you're doing is not in keeping with the direction of God's word here. Almost in 9 times out of 10, that's all it takes for that brother or sister to say, man, that cuts me to the heart. Now, maybe at first they're going to be a little prickly. Might happen. In fact, maybe you will be a little bit prickly if someone comes and shares something like that with you. And so sometimes it's wise to say, can I just ask you to pray about that and think about that? Actually, if we're not sure what they're doing, it might be wise to just say, I'm not even sure that I'm seeing that clearly. Can I ask some more questions to understand where you were coming from when you said that? Can I ask some more questions to understand where you're at right now? Sometimes we need to ask questions. Sometimes we need to give people time to process. But 9 times out of 10, all we need to do is what Matthew 18, verse 15 says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens, you'll gain your brother back. But what about that 1 in 10 times when the person says, yeah, I thought about it. And I know you think this is a really big deal, but I'm not listening. I've got my justifications for why what I'm doing is okay. What do we do in that case? Verse 16. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. This is kind of phase two in what we might call the process of church discipline. Now notice, what Jesus outlines here is the way that we help others get restored to the family. It begins with a very personal, private conversation, just going and talking one-on-one, face-to-face with that person that you have concerns about, right? That's where the process begins best. But when we can't resolve the issue, when we can't win somebody back through phase one, and when we're clear that that person's sin is ongoing and unrepentant, and they're not asking for forgiveness, they're not seeking to repent before the Lord, what do? Well, we involve just a couple other people. The next step is still not gossip, it's not slander, it's not complaining, it's not bellyaching with all your other friends about what a knucklehead that person is. It's involving a few other strategic people to sit down and listen to that person and appeal to that person together. Typically, I think that's best when that's a couple of pastors, or maybe a small group leader if you're in a small group with that person, or a trusted friend who can sit down with discernment and say, here's what so-and-so is saying, how do you respond to that? And when it says here that every charge may be established by two or three witnesses, Jesus is basically going back to something that is recorded several times in the law of Moses itself. It's a protection. It's a way of saying if two people are in disagreement with each other over whether or not there's a problem, get a couple of other people involved. It doesn't mean they need to be eyewitnesses. And so going back to the story that we began with, if Joe's wife has a concern for Joe that he's had at least one affair and he denies it, it's not like we don't move forward unless we have someone who, like, you know, has a video of what actually happened or something. That's not what this means by two or three witnesses. It means sit down with a couple other people to ask the hard questions and to see how Joe responds and to establish the fact that Joe is being awfully evasive, awfully elusive with his answers. He doesn't appear to be giving us the full story, and there doesn't appear to be any repentance in his heart over what he's done, right? And through that process, as a few others are involved, we are continuing with the same goal, the goal of our restoring shepherd, that Joe will be won back. That Joe will be brought back to a place of repentance and restored in his walk with God and restored to the church community through this, right? And hopefully, that's what happens. And most of the time, that is what happens. But what do we do if that doesn't bear the fruit we hope? Jesus says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to two or three other people, then what? Well, tell it to the church. And this is why we have policies and processes here in our church for what we call church discipline. The church discipline is a big, scary term that basically describes the process outlined in the New Testament, not only in this passage, but also in other passages. For example, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 2, and other places where the New Testament explains that as a local church, if we are seeking to make disciples of Jesus, which includes not only reaching people, but teaching them to observe everything Jesus commanded. You remember that from the Great Commission 2 weeks ago? And if we're going to be a loving community that seeks to love one another as Jesus taught us to love, remember that from last week's sermon in John 13? Then part of loving other people and part of making disciples includes this process of tracking down those who have wandered away, of tracking down the strays and appealing them to return to God. And yet, what if they won't even listen to the appeals of the church itself? Then Jesus says, in that case, after due time, after every appropriate opportunity for the person to respond to the concerns, and after every appropriate opportunity for the person to demonstrate a heart of repentance, then what do you do? Verse 17, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What is that? That's a way of saying, brother or sister, we've loved you for the last number of years as we've been walking together. But it appears by your actions that you don't intend to repent of your sins. And the very first words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark are the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe in the gospel. And if there's no intention on your part of following Jesus' first command, repent, then as best as we can tell from Jesus' own words, we can't continue to count you as part of the family of faith. We can't continue to count you as a part of this church community. And so we're appealing to you in the strongest possible way. Be reconciled with God. Humble yourself before His grace. Humble yourself before His majesty. Be reconciled with Him. But until we see evidence that you intend to repent, we can no longer count you as a part of this church community. Now listen, we as a church very, very rarely, by God's grace, get to that point in the process. This process is not designed to kick out as many people as possible. This process is designed to win and protect and serve and love and restore as many people as possible. And yet, when we get there as a church, we have to follow Jesus' directions. And as Jesus says, treat that person as a tax collector and a sinner, which doesn't mean being a jerk to them. It just means being clear. We need to treat you like the rest of the people in this community who are not following Jesus. We need to hold out the message of God's grace, but we can no longer count you as a part of the family of faith. With each of these phases, the goal is to win back a straying brother. Now, what should we do with this teaching of Jesus together as a church? And what should you do as a member of this church more specifically? A few specific concrete suggestions here. Suggestion number one, we must be committed to seeking people out. We must be committed to it. And so if you're a member of this church, one of the things that God's Word is calling you to do today, and one of the things that we as a pastoral team want to challenge us to grow in as a church, is this commitment of seeking out a straying brother. Even one stray deserves our attention, right? You think of the simple direction of God in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him, I love this phrase, in a spirit of gentleness. And then Paul adds, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Love the wisdom of that. If somebody is straying away in unrepentant sin, what should we do? Go and seek to restore that person. But do it in a spirit of gentleness and keep watch over yourself, lest you too be tempted. We need to be committed to seeking out others and doing so with appropriate grace. But another thing we need to do is we must be committed to love people through the process of church discipline. Sometimes, as a church, we will need to follow Jesus' steps past the one-on-one into the further phases of calling people with urgency to repent of his or her sins. And that's why last week Josh highlighted some of the member commitments that we've made when we became members of this church, right? And in many of our community groups, we've been looking at these commitments and just kind of reminding each other, wow, we have these commitments. Let's seek to live them out. Let's seek to establish relationships that are prioritizing progress in sound doctrine and in faith and in worship and in holiness. Let's prioritize relationships with one another where these things are actually being promoted. Let's prioritize relationships where we are promoting God's vision for marriage and God's vision for raising children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's prioritize relationships in which we're stirring one another up to live out the mission and seek out others who don't yet know Jesus Christ. But there's also this member commitment, which says, quote, I will watch out for church members and admonish anyone whose practice of sin requires it. Now, why is that one of our commitments as members? Because we're Jesus' people, and that's what Jesus taught us to do. If someone among us is walking unrepentantly as in sin, we're called to follow the lead of our restoring shepherd and to seek those people out in love, with gentleness, watching our own hearts to make sure we're not tempted as well. But we're called to go and watch out for other members and admonish anyone whose practice of sin requires it. And the member commitment continues. If one of our members requires corporate discipline, I will support the efforts and direction of the church as led by its pastors to call that member to repent of his sins. Now, why is that a part of our commitments as members of this church? Because it's part of Jesus' blueprint for his church. Because we have a restoring shepherd who wants us to seek out even the one stray sheep, and who has given us specific methods to follow as we do so, as we call that member to turn from his or her sins and to be reconciled to God. There are specific steps that Jesus has outlined for us. And so as members of this church, we're each called to support that. And maybe for you, that involves simply praying for others in the church and praying that God will keep us close to him. That's the goal of this whole thing anyway. But at certain times, it's also going to involve calling members to repent of his or her sins. Now, why does all of this matter so much? Actually, a few people have asked me over the last few weeks, you know, like when our small groups read over the member commitments, I've had several people call me or text me or email me and say, who's in trouble? A few people even wrote an email and said, did I do something wrong? Am I in trouble? Listen, we're reviewing these member commitments not because you're in trouble, but because these are the things that Jesus has outlined as his blueprint for our church. And we want to be clear about what he's called us to do. And we want to be clear not just about the call to be loving and the call to make disciples, but we want to be clear about some of the methods that Jesus uses toward those ends. Why does this stuff matter? Let me share with you a brief story. About 15 years ago, some of you know our church's founding pastor, a guy named Tab Trainer. About 15 years ago, Tab was sitting across from a guy at a Quiznos sandwich shop having lunch together. And this young dude that Tab was talking with was getting pretty heated in their discussion together. He was making accusations against Tab. He was making accusations about the church. He was getting more and more heated, more and more belligerent about things. He was obviously arrogant, obviously argumentative. Tab, with grace, continued to keep the Bible open and to appeal to him to have a change of heart toward God and God's word and toward God's people. And at the end of that discussion, the young dude simply said to Tab, look, if I've done anything to offend you, I'm sorry. And Tab, following the clear direction of God's word, saw that here was a brother who had sinned against him, and instead of just going and gossiping about that problem with everybody else, he sought to try to make as graciously clear as possible what the problems were. And he said, look, you just said a minute ago, if I've offended you, I'm sorry. Are you admitting that you've done anything against me here? It's such a gracious question. And he went on to point out that instead of just saying, man, have I done anything to offend you, it might be more helpful to actually admit that you've been angry. And to admit that anger is a sin that we're called to repent of and to find forgiveness for in God. And as he did so, that young man's heart was softened. And that discussion at Quiznos became a life-changing point for that young man. I know this story well because, as many of you know, this is my story. I was the guy sitting across from Tab arguing with him in arrogance, in anger. Why does this stuff matter so much? This matters so much because this isn't just kind of abstract stuff about what churches out there should be like. This is Jesus' method for restoring wandering sheep like me and restoring other wandering sheep around us. This is Jesus' method for loving and making disciples of his people so that not one of them will be lost. This is Jesus' method of building toward maturity his church to the glory of his name. And so, brothers and sisters, today I want to remind you of the good news. We have a restoring shepherd who is full of grace and mercy toward even the most angry and arrogant and straying sheep like me. And he's called us into this privileged task of joining him in his work of seeking out the strays, of seeking out the drifters, of seeking out the wanderers, and loving them and tracking them down and inviting them back so that by following his methods with his words and by the work of his Spirit, together we can be built up as a church family to the glory of his name. Why does this stuff matter? It matters for our good and for his glory.